And I'll tell you what, will you pray with me? God, be with me. Help me to speak clearly, to speak your words. Help me forget that I'm in pain, and help us all hear what it is you'd have to say to us this morning. It's in your name. Amen. Okay, now let me remind you, we are in the book of Judges. That does not mean, for those of you that weren't here last week, that does not mean it's a book that teaches us how to be more judgmental. The judges, you know, that's the Hebrew understanding of a leader, not necessarily a purely legal leader, but a military, political, religious leader. And this book is about these people. Now, last week we talked about an introduction to the book of Judges, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. This week we're going to talk about the other introduction. You know, sometimes you read a book and it's got like an introduction, a foreword, and a preface, and you're like, when are we going to get to the book? You ever have that happen? Maybe I'm just reading the wrong books. But you, in Judges, chapter 2, verse 6, through 3 verse 6 is a separate introduction to the book. We know this because you'll remember that last week we read chapter 1 verse 1 says after the death of Joshua, right? So it's telling us what happened after Joshua died. That's what we studied last week. That's what we covered. This week's reading begins with when Joshua dismissed the people. Wait, backing it up, Joshua is still alive. So this is a parallel introduction. What's the difference? The first introduction is sort of a military political situation. The writer, the editor, the composer of Judges wants us to know, hey, before we get into my story, I need to tell you what happened, what's going on militarily and politically in the land, right? Today, what we're going to read, we're going to look at, he's saying, okay, now you know the military and political situation. Let me tell you what's going on religiously, in the religious arena, right? That's what this is all going to be about, what is happening in the religious world. So I'm not going to read all through it, but quickly, just a sort of an overview. Verses 6 through 9 is sort of a background, right? This is Joshua and his generation. They served the Lord. They did this. They went there. And then we're going to look at this a little bit, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. And all that generation, Joshua's generation, were gathered to their fathers, which is Hebrew for died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. So what we have here is a twist to the second generation. We have first generation in 6 through 9. 10 through 15 is going to tell us all about how the next generation dropped the ball. And then verses 16 through 23 set up what the book of Judges is all about. Okay? What you will read in those verses is the people served the Lord. The people went after or served other gods. The people suffered. In this particular case, it says they were in terrible distress. In other places, you will see they were enslaved or they were oppressed, and there's different kind of words, but they suffered. They serve God, then they fall, they serve others, they suffer, and then they cry out to God because of their suffering. Some of you know that. I like the phrase porcelain prayers. That's what that is. They cry out to God, God help us, we'll never do this again, never again. Then God raises up a judge, the judge saves them from their suffering, they serve the Lord, they stop, and they start serving other gods, and this becomes a cycle. That's what this tells us they did in 16 through, well, the rest of that chapter, that they serve God, they serve other gods, they cry out, they oppress, they cry out to God, God raises up a judge, they serve God, and it's this cycle. And each cycle, and what we'll see as we study this book, is each cycle it gets worse and worse and worse. You ever watch a toilet flush? That's the book of Judges. It's a good way to understand it. It just keeps on getting worse. And so that's what we have here, and the introduction is sort of setting us up for that cycle that we'll see. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 just kind of tells us this is a situation, these are the people that they are living among. We talked about that a little bit last week. It tells us that God is going to test them, and that their daughter, they are intermarrying with these others, and they are serving these other gods. And that is where we're left with the introduction before he launches into 3:7, which is the beginning, really, of our story of the judges. So we'll talk about that next week. But here, there's a couple of quick things, and I think I'll be quick. A couple of brief things that I want to point out. And the first is this generational change, this verse 10, that I think is really key to understanding what happened. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. See, Joshua, they talked about Joshua, and Joshua had served the Lord very famously, by the way. He had served the Lord. We know this verse. Many of us probably know the verse. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. This is a verse uttered by Joshua. A lot of us probably grew up in a house with a needlepoint on the wall that said that. Am I right? It's pretty common. Needlepoint's that thing, you know, with the cross stitch. Is that another word? Yeah. Okay. They have these frames. You guys know what I'm talking about? Am I that old? Okay. Thank you. Gosh. All right. Yeah. Good. And it's written on there. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Let me ask you though. If you grew up in that house, did you? How much of that is lip service and show, and how much of it is, yeah, we really did. We served the Lord. We were at soup kitchens. We were sharing the gospel with people. We were in church all the time. You know, really. Sometimes we say we will and we don't. And sometimes this creates a cycle, like what we see here. Now, it's important to point out, every generation is responsible for themselves, just like every individual is responsible for themselves. But this cycle that, you know, one generation serves the Lord and the next generation doesn't, this is not uncommon at all. This is actually very common. 1620, the pilgrims landed right on Plymouth Rock. And they I've read some of these guys' writings, and I think they get a bad rap, and I'll tell you why. These guys, William Bradford, who captained the Mayflower, was a faithful man. They were leaving Europe for religious reasons. They wanted to establish a place where they could worship God. They had sincere hearts. 1620. 1690, Salem witch trials. You ever hear of those? They hung people, they burned people because, you know, somebody said they sneezed like funny. I mean, weird things, right? And you read, and somebody has asked me recently, so the Puritans were really okay? Well, they probably lumped these people together, but one generation, right? One generation, all that can happen. Now, that's 1690s. 1720s, to date, the lowest period of church attendance in American history. 100 years after Plymouth Rock. A lot of people don't realize that. Jonathan Edwards started his ministry when the church was at its lowest point. Between Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, some of you guys know these names, this sparked a revival movement. We call it the First Great Awakening. 1740, there's this revival that happened in America, and people become Christian again. The culture sort of re-understands once again who Jesus is. People begin to come back to church and come to Christ. A lot of we don't realize this. In 120 years, from the, you know, founding of the colonies to we had to have a revival because everybody was so lost. Because in two or three generations, it all went away. Another good example might be the 1950s, maybe. I'd say church attendance was probably higher then, I think, and you could argue, I mean, historians have debated, is that because of communism? I don't know. Maybe. But it was higher, and then I think in the 60s, some of you boomers maybe saw the established church stand up against civil rights. I said against, not for. Maybe your generation said, this isn't right, and the church began to decline. Maybe that's it. I don't know. There's definitely been a decline in church attendance, and maybe a growing rejection of church since then. This is not new, this first generation, second generation thing. So what's going on? I want a quick look at Moses' instructions for how to teach the next generation. So first generation, you guys, you have kids. This is for us. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, this is not literal. Give me a minute before you get up and storm out. What he's saying is, when he says, when you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, it doesn't mean, oh, we're sitting in the house, we got to talk about this. And then you're okay until you walk by the way, and then it's time to talk about it again. It means this is a lifestyle. He means you shall make it a part of your lifestyle to speak of these things to your children. Let me, parents, please hear me. If you don't hear anything else I say, please hear this. Dropping your kids off at kids' ministries is not a lifestyle. It doesn't work that way. In fact, if you drop your kids off, and I see this, Ashley sees this, Chris sees this, you drop your kids off at kids' ministries, and you say, good, they're getting their church in, and you go home, and with every dinner, and every conversation, and every TV night, you prove to them that God's not really a part of our lifestyle, I assure you, I can't assure you, but it will take a miracle. It will take God alone at work in them for them not to stop attending church just as quickly as they can. That's the reality, because you have taught them something with your lifestyle. We need to make it about our lifestyle. And here's another thing that's really important that I think is worth noticing. Verses 20, 21, again in Deuteronomy. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. This line, this is a template. We were Pharaoh's slaves, and God saved us. It's a template for all of our stories. You know, what our kids need to hear, and it stinks. I don't want to tell my kids about how God had to send me to jail for a night before I would come crawling to Jesus, right? I don't want to talk about those kinds of things. But it's important. It's important that our children know our stories. Our stories are personal, right? I was a slave in Egypt. God brought me out, and here's how. This is what I was, and this is how God saved me from that. We don't just say, okay, we've catechized our kids now, here you go, good. We say, this is why it matters to me. So it's not just truth, it's not just lifestyle, but it's also personal. Now, second generation, kids, listen. just for a minute. You guys, it's our job to do the best that we can to teach you these truths, to teach you to follow Jesus. We're going to screw it up. We're going to mess up. One of the core things that we believe is that we will mess up. When your parents tell you about Jesus, we start with, we're not going to get it all right. So give us grace. Forgive us when we don't really do it as a lifestyle, or when we kind of get things wrong. Forgive us. We're sorry. We know we're sinners. Whether we admit it or not, we know we are. So give us a little bit of grace for that. And then go find Jesus for yourselves. We, you know what? Most of us won't tell you this, and I'm not going to say this at home. But we might not be right about everything. That's okay. Forgive us and go figure it out for yourself. Go find Jesus for yourself. So, we don't become that next generation that can be said, well, their fathers served Jesus, but we didn't. Another quick thing I want to point out, you can see this in a couple of places. Let's see, chapter 2, 16 and 17. Says then the Lord raised up judges, explaining their situations as that part of the cycle, right? They have cried out to God, they're in terrible distress. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they, the ESV says, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. See a similar thing in 3:5 or 3:6. Their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the thing that's happening. Now, it's important to know this is not a swap. It didn't happen as a swap. No one sat down and said, I think Yahweh, right, the name of God, I think we'll just stop with him, and I'm going to give up on that, and I'm going to go over here and worship. You know, Baal or Asherah or whoever, you know, these local gods were. No, it was, in fact, in chapter 17, you'll see this example. That, what is happening there? This woman, she gets a chunk of money, and she says, Yahweh, I'm going to dedicate all my silver to Yahweh, the one God. She uses that name. That's the Hebrew name for the one God who, you know, called them out of Egypt. I dedicate all my silver to Yahweh, and then she gives it to her son, and she says, go make a graven image with it. Right? It's like, what just happened? It becomes conflated. It becomes, their religion really becomes something like a menu or a buffet. Oh, you have a little bit of that, a little bit of that. Sure, a little bit of Yahweh. Yeah, absolutely. But then get a little bit of this too, right? A little bit of everything. I think we can learn a lot from that. I think that is really instructive to us. And I think that we do the same thing. I'm going to use a phrase. This is going to hurt some of us. I'm going to use a common phrase that I think we should stop saying. God and country. I think sometimes, yes, I really do. I'm a historian. I've studied, and not just history, I've actually studied international relations and economy and global economics and all that stuff. And I can tell you, in case you're worried, I can tell you that I do think that as far as like level of lifestyle for people, we live in the best country ever. For most of us. You know, I suppose it's better to be maybe a king in Africa than to be live on a reservation. But in general, I think we're a pretty good place to be. But we can sometimes come to think that America is our salvation. And America is the salvation of the planet. In fact, we can believe this. We can give everything we have in order to make America great again. And it gets scary. It gets hard. Because is that really where our hope is? We need to think about that. I'll give you an example. I'm going to say this, but I have to. And this might be offensive. You might have one. I don't know. But there's this bumper sticker that I've seen that just kind of gets under my skin. It says, there's two great forces or great things that have ever laid down their lives for you. Something to that effect. Jesus and the American soldier. Now, every time I see a man in uniform or a woman in uniform, I try to say thank you. I deeply appreciate that service. It makes a difference. It does. We should all respect that. But I can never put those two things on the same level. Jesus takes us to heaven. And if you begin to think that America is heaven, then you're in grave danger of idolatry. Because it's not. If we can't admit the flaws and the racism that exists and the struggles that exist in our country, the broken past, the slavery, the abuse, I mean, the things that have taken place in America. We need to own it. Be honest about it and say, Jesus, save us from ourselves. Pry our fingers off the things that we love. I'll give you another example. If I know how our culture is. So if you're young, you're like, yeah, you tell them. You don't remember the greatest generation. Maybe. You're like, yeah. Right? Well, let me give you another one. How about the way that we hold on to our own opinions? Our own enlightened opinions, right? Well, that stuff about sexuality in the Bible, that's a little dated, don't you think? You know, God didn't really mean that. They were in a different culture. Right? Let me ask you this. Tim Keller gives us these questions to think about. Think about an area of your life. Anything. An area of our lives. An area of our culture. Ask yourself two questions. Are you willing to do Whatever God says in this area. Your sexuality. Are you willing to do whatever he says, or are you going to say, that's too hard. I don't like that. Second, are you willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? Whatever it is. Are you willing to receive it as God is good? And if the answer to either of those questions is no, I'm not sure I am. You've identified an area of idolatry. And by the way, every single heart in this room has idols. Okay, so nobody thinks anybody's any better than anybody else. We all have them. All of us. Start with self and go from there. And why should we destroy them? Why should we? This hurts.
Gosh, it hurts me to think about it.
Why can't we just ignore this? Why do we have to do this hard work of identifying the things that we love more than we love Jesus? And then rooting them out of our lives. Well, honestly, it comes from this provocative language that is frequently used in the Old Testament. and we saw it in here where the ESV says, after other gods. Other versions will say they prostituted themselves. Now, that's hard to hear, tough language, right? But here's the thing. That is not primarily a sexual term. That is a term of abuse, of neglect, of pain. I mean, most women or men enter that profession It's not because this is going to empower me, this is a great career move. It often slips into it because it seems to promise something. Maybe trusting the word, or trusting a friend, or boyfriend, or husband, or father, or mother, the thing is horrible. And it's supposed to be understood as horrible. Because this profession is one of those ones where people are beaten and abused and neglected and chewed up and spit out. And that is exactly what happens to us with our idols. Exactly. They promise all kinds of things. Jesus will give you freedom. Donald Trump does that, or Hillary Clinton, or Gary Johnson, or Jill Stein, or whoever you want, Mickey Mouse. They'll give you freedom. No, they won't. None of them will. Jesus does.
I'll really be happy. That relationship really will satisfy me.
I promise you it won't. Whatever idol we have chooses us up, it abuses us, it neglects us, it beats us, it bruises us, and spits us down.
We wind up hurt and depressed and defeated.
Because it didn't keep its promises. Whether that's self, or idol itself, ask anybody. In an AA group, heroin addict, sex addict group. Ask them, how did that go for you? Did your idol pay off? If it's success, workaholism, right? Family falls apart because you are too busy keeping up.
Or maybe keeping up with lies, right?
Maybe success is the illusion of success. And then you forget which lie you told you to, right?
All because of idolatry.
Stuff, that's the idol. More stuff.
A lot of people want to be bankrupt.
Because they gotta have more and more.
It destroys us.
And it's never enough. If your idol is stuff, I promise you, you'll never get to the point where you go.
Okay, I'm good now.
Always more. There's never enough.
Even country.
One thing I can promise you, as an American, as a historian,
I can tell you.
Unless Jesus comes back before then,
America will not last forever.
It won't.
Because nothing does.
Except for the gospel, except for the word of God.
Except for the people of God, the church.
The church will outlive the country.
It really will.
I mean, I'm like you, I hope I don't have to see that.
But it's going to happen in some generation.
And let's hope that generation knows that Jesus is their only hope.
See, the enemy, Jesus himself said, the enemy comes with all kinds of promises, by the way.
All promises have been passed, joy, fulfillment.
The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy.
But I have come to have life, have it abundantly.
We be people who let go of our idols.
Who lay down our idols, who root our idols, who say, Jesus, take my idols, I want to go. When we do that, Jesus is worth far more than the things we love.
We're talking about the redemption of our souls.
We're talking about God himself who became flesh in order to be with us.
Emmanuel.
That's what Emmanuel means.
God with us.
Jesus wanted so badly to be with us
that he became one of us. He suffered, died, all to be with us. And I know it's hard. I know things in this world are shiny, distracting, and attractive, full of promises. But there's only one place that we ultimately go to find freedom, hope, and joy, and that's the cross of Christ, where He comes, and where He gives us hope.
It's Him that provides us this meal. I'm going to ask the man to come on up and think about this. Jesus gives us this food, this wine thing, to show us that you don't need all these other things.
You need me.
And I know we all of us have Bibles. I hope we've seen some identified today. But not so you walk out of here feeling bad. Not so you walk out of here feeling like a loser.
Don't. Because in spite of that, even with Jesus,
don't think from Jesus, by the way. He knows it.
And he says to you, it's okay.
I love you, and I want to be with you.
The grace of Christ is so much deeper
than the promises of the idols. He gives us himself.
Logistically, you can table back tables,
and we're singing songs, and that time, free to walk back and grab bread and cup and up.
And when you do know that no matter what you may be struggling with, it's okay.
You don't come to this meal after getting clean, right? Because you're not going to get clean. You're not going to fix yourself. You don't come to this meal all guilty and full of shame either. Because you're such a mess.
You come to this meal, Jesus says, yes. Come to me. He gives us this to remind us that there is no shame.
He gives us this to remind us that He loves us even though you know you're a mess.
Come and rest. Come and be filled. If you're sitting there and you're full of it,
that's okay.
Please just stay there.
It's all right.
If you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh my gosh, I need Jesus.
Because I'm a mess. Please. This table, this meal is for you. It's not mine, it's not this church. This is the table of Jesus Christ. And He invites everybody to it.
Who knows that they need a rest, need someone to save them.
The night He was betrayed, Jesus took bread. He broke it, it's my body. Broken for you. He took the cup. He said, this is my blood shed for you. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Let me pray for Jesus.
Thank you that you give us yourself, give us meal.
That you call us to you. In spite of what we know we are. Help us right now to remember. As we say, we are far worse than we can imagine. And yet far more loved than we dare to believe. Thank you for loving us so much. In your name, Jesus. Amen.